Book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're picking up another one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, beginning of verse 12. Last week we looked at the church in Smyrna, beginning of verse 8. This week, verse 12, the church in Pergamum. These letters, each of them, were part of the collective book of Revelation. So as the book of Revelation in totality was pinned on parchment and sent out to churches, not just these seven but to others, each of the seven churches, as I said last week, received each of these letters to the churches. They weren't just little snippets of letters that went to the churches, then the rest of Revelation went to somebody else. They were encompassed as a part of the entire corpus of the book of Revelation. Which is why each of the churches, while there's a nuance, something in particular that ties that short letter to that particular place and particular people, all of the parts of all of the letters really applied to everyone in each of those churches and all of the believers at the end of the first century when this was written. Angels to the seven churches that this is addressed to is really talking about getting the communication to the leaders of each particular church that received all of Revelation, not just these, to disseminate to the congregations. They didn't have Bibles to hand out. They didn't have texts on their phones. So they probably were fortunate to have one copy of the book of Revelation that they could read and share with one another. But it's really the voice of Jesus to the churches. Because each of the letters, after it says, for instance, in verse 12, to the angel in the church of Pergamum, write this. That is, the apostle John was commissioned by Jesus in chapter 1, Jesus himself, to pen the letters. It says, to the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the pen of John. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to John to communicate it to the churches. But each of these letters, then, is the voice of Jesus himself to us. It magnifies the statement that Paul makes to young Timothy when he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired meaning God breathed. God breathed this text and this truth to we who are believers in this century just as he did in the first century. Let's look at this text. To the angel in the church in Pergamum write this, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. By the way, as I mentioned last week, these phrases, each of the introductions to Jesus are coming from chapter 1, where every one of these aspects of Christ, last week, verse 8, of he's the first and the last, the one who is dead and had come to life. This week, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we're going to see each of these types of references. Next week, verse 18, he has eyes like a flame of fire. Each of those are references of the person of Christ that's exalted and seen in Revelation chapter 1. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, verse 13, I know where you dwell. He's talking to the believers. You dwell where Satan's throne is, and in that place you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith. In fact, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to the one who overcomes, to him I will grant some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I don't remember when it was, probably the late 90s, when I was privileged to do a tour of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And one of the things I looked forward to was not just visiting each of the sites, but something terribly non-spiritual, Turkish coffee. Because I like coffee, black coffee, strong black coffee. Don't ruin my coffee by even making it hazelnut, let alone mocha, frothy, supreme something. That's not coffee. It's just something that has coffee flavor in it. Well, I want coffee-flavored coffee. And so I thought, even though I'm not really an espresso drinker, I had had Turkish coffee here, you know, once or twice just to say I tried it. But now I'm going to Turkey. So I can't wait to have Turkish coffee in Turkey. How cool will that be? So we had landed in the capital and got on our little tour bus. There were seven of us. It was a phenomenal group. We had a tour guide and just seven people running around in a van around the country to see the churches. So our first stop, much like some of the oasis places here where you can go and there's a restaurant and you can get gas. Well, there was a restaurant there with a little Turkish coffee place, their own version of Starbucks. I was so excited. So I went over and ordered my Turkish coffee. I don't know what the other guys waiting for the bus were doing, the van were doing, but I was having Turkish coffee. Sat down to have that coffee, took a little sip, and it was the worst coffee I had ever had in my life. I was so disappointed. Because I just thought it was going to be phenomenal. Now, looking back in hindsight, many years later, in fact, probably 10 minutes later, I realized probably what I expected was that I'd first get some grounds in the bottom of this little, you know, espresso-type cup. Of course, there's going to be grounds in the bottom, but the rest would be strong Turkish. It was just the opposite. It was like grounds with a teeny little bit. So it was like, oh, my goodness. So I suspect they saw this lone American in the middle of all these Turks, and they rarely get Americans in that part of Turkey, and they thought, this will be so funny. So my guess is, as I walked out with my Turkish coffee going, they were all laughing, probably. However, I didn't take any chances. I had no more Turkish coffee. I was disappointed. It's not what I expected. When we arrived, particularly at Pergamum, it wasn't what I expected either. I'm not sure exactly what I expected, but I thought what I had read and studied, Book of Revelation, and looking up the history of these great cities, I thought, wow, Pergamum is going to be a phenomenal site. This has got to be a bustling place even today, because unlike some of the other cities, it was not right on the coast. It was about 15 miles in. Now, a river took you from the Aegean Sea into that region, but it wasn't quite like the city of Smyrna that we looked at last week, modern day Izmir. It wasn't so much of a tourist site even as Izmir was or Smyrna was in the first century. It wasn't a military base, but they had a lot of arts there, and I thought this is going to be a phenomenal find. They had a Colosseum there built up along the side of this mountain. You come into this kind of flat plateau where the river is coming off of the Aegean Sea, and then you see this conical mountain, almost like a kid made something out of Play-Doh and just plopped it on the flat land. This huge conical mountain with a flat top on it that rose about 1,000 feet above that flat land. And they had a huge Colosseum seated 10,000 people on one side. They were high into the arts. This city had invented a special kind of parchment that it got disseminated all over the world, probably largely because they had the second largest library in the world. The largest was in Alexandria, Egypt. This was the second largest library in the world with over 200,000 volumes. And it was so famous and so great that you've heard the name Mark Antony and his soon-to-be wife, Cleopatra. Mark Antony dedicated this library and gave it as a gift to Cleopatra. Not like she was going to move 200,000 volumes, but it was like, see what I've done with this great place. So I thought, this is just going to be a phenomenal thing. It was just a fairly trashed visitor center. I don't know if anybody from Turkey even visited the place unless they happened to work there and were vendors for tourists like me. And there weren't even a whole lot of tourists. And I realized, okay, it's a historical site, but it still wasn't in a terrible location, and now there are actually roads going there that weren't even as prevalent in the first century. But what I realized, while it wasn't what I was expected, I wasn't really disappointed. I was disappointed in my coffee. I wasn't disappointed in the site. Because one of the things I thought of, in fact, when I saw it, because there's this flatlands, and then there's this giant mound, and at the top of it, there's three sections where they worship particular gods, three areas for you could do personal worship there. One was for Caesar, one was for the goddess Athena, and one was for Zeus. But of course, none of those gods or goddesses were there anymore. But I realized when I'm looking at the shadow that this mountain, this gargantuan thing, cast on the flatlands, that I was living in the shadowlands. And the phrase came to my mind because C.S. Lewis had referred to that. It's a term he uses in his writings and books, that we as believers often live in the shadowlands of something else. And I remembered, of course, not remembered, I was there at the spot reading this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So the reason it wasn't what I expected, but the reason I wasn't disappointed is because Satan's throne was no longer there. And I realized I still live in the shadowlands here of where Satan's throne is. And coupled with that, I realized that God is still reigning and ruling in this world, and he is the one with the two-edged sword, verse 12. And those back in those days where Satan's throne was had a single-edged throne. See, this was an incredible, powerful political base, not military, but because of the arts and its influence, it was also a profound political base. The emperor himself would sometimes visit it just to make sure his power and prestige were permeating the Asian peninsula, Asia Minor, and down into what we now know as the Middle East and those regions of the world. And he rarely would even go any further than that because he wanted to get back to Rome. But this was a posh place. But it was a powerhouse saying, we're going to influence the world. And isn't that exactly what Satan wants to do? Remember in Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, he sets himself up. He says, I want my throne to be higher than God's up in the heavens. And Satan's throne was at this high place, and believers who even today often have to live in the margins, in the shadows, we live in the shadowlands of Satan's power. And those that ascend to those places and bring the sacrifices think that they are literally at the top of the heap. And those that were proclaiming Christ in the first century were a small minority. It was just an emerging group. Who are these Christians anyway? And who is this Christ, they say, came back from the dead? And why does it matter? Living in the shadowlands, which is where we live today. And how many people aspire to be a part of that kind of atmosphere? Now, whether you aspire to it or not, to some degree, we almost have to, because we measure success by what do people think of me? And am I in the shadows or am I in the forefront? Do people vie for my attention, or do I seem to be the wallflower, the proverbial wallflower? You know, we joke about the phrase keeping up with your neighbor. The phrase used to be keeping up with the Joneses. That was kind of, why? Why do we even have that ambition? It's really an ambition from the pit of hell. Adam and Eve had everything they needed in the garden, and Satan comes along and slips into their head saying, maybe there's more. The shadowlands. We live in that realm. You know, Jesus knows where we live, and he knows that it's risky to proclaim our faith. In fact, that's why he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. By the way, that word dwell, or some of your translations may say where you live in verse 13, is not the same Greek word for a permanent house. This is where you belong. It really is, this is where you happen to be right now, in the moment. And what it reminded me about is the fact that in Revelation or Hebrews chapter 11, we are mere aliens here. We're not looking for Martians. We're aliens on this planet. This world is not my home. You know, the old spiritualist says, this world is not my home, I'm only passing through. Well, that came from the Abraham's conviction in Hebrews chapter 11. So the Lord knows this isn't our permanent home, but this is where we happen to be, and it's where Satan's throne is. This is where the power of influence is, and the power of saying, what do you have to do to fit in? How do you fit in? And isn't it important that we fit in? Isn't it important that people around us think something of us? And, you know, Jesus is the one who came along and didn't care about an earthly throne. Remember, he told Pilate, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. in John chapter 6 when they wanted to make him king by force and put him on top of the mountain, replace Satan's throne. He just walked away from all that. The humility that's found in the person of Christ and should be in the persons of believers is saying, I don't have to strive for all that stuff. We often measure success, define ourselves, in fact, by how we look or what we have or what we've experienced. In other words, we define ourselves, our value, often by the same values that the world brings our way. There were three different, and this wasn't all in the top of the city there in Pergamum, but throughout the empire, there were three gods that they would swear by, you know, in their oaths. One was Artemis, the goddess in Ephesus, and she really was the goddess, the sex goddess, whatever else you wanted to call her. Apollo of Delphi, and Apollo, you've perhaps seen some statues, he's the big muscular hero, representing not just strength, but power, prestige, power. The other god was Asclepius of Pergamum. So up on the top of the mount, the flat top, you had Caesar worship, Athena worship, Zeus worship. Down at the base, they started a medical clinic. In fact, it was partly psychiatric hospital, partly health spa, just a fancy health spa with people who had money, but it became famous as a healing center. And the Greek god Asclepius was symbolized as a serpent. In fact, even today, you go to like a pharmacy or something, you've seen the staff and there's a serpent wrapped around it. Well, that all started back here in Pergamum. It started with Asclepius, and it's still used today, the symbol is. And so they would swear by these. And I'm thinking, of course that's what the world still does today. You know, sexual prowess, power to do whatever I want in the world, and of course, good health. The picture of health, plastic surgeries, whatever it takes, whether it's real or not, but these bodies literally are wasting away. That's why we get new bodies in glory. Aren't you glad it doesn't just get patched up? You know, no, God doesn't just patch it up. I'm going to die and get a new body in glory, and it's going to be like the resurrection body of Jesus. But no, in our culture, beauty really is skin deep. That's it. Oh, in our culture, you have to be worshiping these kinds of gods and goddesses, and it will define who you are. And unfortunately, for some of us, it does define who we are. And yet we're supposed to be defined by who we are in Christ. Our value is because he made us in his own image and his son died for our sins. That's what we need, but that's not often what we long for. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know the pressures that are there. But he offers us an ability to overcome. I simply titled this today, Pressure, Choices, and Rewards. I had a different title I threw out last week because it was too complicated. This one simply says what's going on. You know what? You and I have an incredible pressure around us in the culture to conform, to find fulfillment, to torque the passions of our heart towards the stuff around us that's not going to last anyway. I mean, John, who received this revelation, prior to that had written some letters and wrote the Gospel of John, and quite bluntly he says in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, don't love the world nor the things in the world. If you love the world, it's not the love of the Father that's in you. For all that's in the world, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Oh, I see. Caesar worship. Athenius worship, Zeus worship, swearing by the gods of sex and power and personal prosperity. Oh, I get that. And unfortunately, sometimes I want that. He says, but this isn't from the Father. This is from the world. Oh, and by the way, the world's passing away. Oh, and all, it's lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world is passing away. Even the throne where Satan is kind of moves, doesn't it? You know, it died out long, long ago, centuries ago in Pergamum. And in the late 1920s, so by 1930, the altar of Zeus that I didn't get to see on top of that mountain had been moved. The altar of Zeus was moved to Berlin. And they had a museum of Pergamum. And someone else came into power in Germany that had it placed there, that wanted prominence, that wanted to be the top of the heap, not in the Shadowlands. And by the way, I'm pretty sure Hitler's dead too. The world holds a sword, and in fact they did. Just like I talked last week about the Caesar worship and you were in or out, just like they controlled that in Smyrna, they also controlled it here. And so whoever was the magistrate on the throne had a single-edged sword, but he would up or down with a sword, like we do the thumbs up or thumbs down. Well, he used a sword for that, single-edged sword. Oh, but our Savior, Jesus, is a double-edged sword. He's always a notch above. He's the creator, sustainer, and his kingdom will have no end. But the others do, and that's why the dwelling is a temporary dwelling. I know where you dwell, and you hold fast my name. And some, as you well know, and I probably will repeat this at least the next 2 weeks because it ties in with these churches, some, as you know, are being martyred for their faith even today. He mentions in particular Antipas in verse 13. Because with this powerful political base, there were a lot more people who were being martyred here than there were even in Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, that we looked at last week. And he mentions Antipas. Who was one of the heroes of their faith, an old saint who had been doing teaching in their church and was one of their leaders. Well, he got the sword down. At that time, they had a bronze bull that was hollowed out, and they put it on top of the altar to Zeus. And those that had a thumbs down or a sword down were actually put inside of this bronze bull. The bull was closed up, and they put flames under it to roast you alive. And that's how Antipas died, because he wouldn't cave in to the pressures of the world to conform. And then in the writhing and the heat and the noise and the physical torment you go through, the bull would actually look like it was shaking, and they'd say, "Our God is alive." And now we flip that completely around, correctly, biblically. Death doesn't make bronze come alive. But the death of Jesus makes us come alive when we come under the shed blood of Jesus, who voluntarily gave his life for our sins. Those pressures, and I've mentioned this, I've probably mentioned this just about every week in this series as well. Just this week I got another statistic. It just echoed the stats I already knew. Our country right here in the Northeast, our whole country, but here in the Northeast, a survey was done in conjunction with the National Association of Evangelicals and two other Christian groups. They asked people their beliefs about the Bible, about Jesus, about salvation. In other words, is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? How do you know you're saved? Do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Do you believe the gospel needs to go out? And those that identified themselves by answering those questions, they said you are evangelical by belief. Here on Long Island and in this part of the country, 5% of the population says that. I still think that's high. But it's the lowest in the country. It's 15% in the Midwest. It's 10% in the West and 23% in the South. It means that you are truly, and I am truly, in the Shadowlands. We've been marginalized. After World War II, particularly in the 50s, even mainline churches started ramping up in attendance and attention. Evangelicalism got a boost about towards the end of the 60s. And of course, we're all in the Shadowlands now. One pastor says that seismic shifts have moved the church from the center to the fringes, and we're now on the outside of culture looking in. You feel that pretty much almost every day, don't you? Wherever you are. Movies, signs, what you think's a kid's movie, and you go, why did they put that in there? Yeah, we're in the Shadowlands. We live where Satan dwells. And unfortunately, we begin to define ourselves often by the way the world defines themselves. And what we end up with is dissatisfaction with ourselves and our being and what we have and what we're about, because we somehow think we're being shortchanged. But there's also problems within this thing called Christendom and within churches that proclaim to believe those things about Jesus and the Bible and are evangelical. You see, Jesus knows it's risky business to proclaim faith. He also charges believers not to compromise their biblical standards, and he does that for those within the church. That's why verse 14 says, I have a few things against you because you have some there. The some there means some within the body, some of the believers. He's not talking about now the rest of the world and the culture where Satan dwells. No, he's saying that influence of the devil has crept into believing churches. I have something, there are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And he says in the same way, verse 15, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. Apparently, they died out somewhere in the second century. It was an offshoot Christian group, pretty much like some in, that are recent today that say you can follow Jesus, but your behaviors aren't that important. I think I mentioned before the first my encounter with this type of a thing was shortly after I got saved. And I realized my lifestyle, much like that song that we just did this morning about how can I even lift my hands to a holy God and the confession I need. What a great song. For believers, it's a great song. That wasn't a song for unbelievers. I mean, if you're here today and you've never found Christ as Savior, never committed your heart to Jesus, you could take the words of that song and say, cleanse me, forgive me, and you could come to Christ. But the song wasn't written for believers. It's written for me. It's written for you. We need to own our current sin. And the Nicolaitans, oh, this group, so they were called the Way. I think there's still a few of those somewhere around. But I'm having coffee with this guy, and he's sharing his faith with me, and I'm sharing my faith with him, and I was so excited. And then he invites me to his Bible study, and I said, oh, I'm in a Bible study. When do you guys meet? And what do you do? I'm telling him what we do in ours. We had a seminary student that was leading ours, and so he even knew Greek. You know, and we were going word by word through the Bible, and we pray together. I said, so what do you do in yours? He says, well, first, and they talked about passing the joint around to everybody. And then they talked about they'd never used the Bible. And then they talked about pairing up and running to bedrooms. I said, wait, this doesn't sound right to me. Nicolaitans, behavior doesn't matter. As long as you got believe the right stuff, right? See, that's some in the churches. And that's exactly what was going on, Old Testament, New Testament. See, God's laws haven't changed. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John wrote that in his first letter. God is light, and in him is no. So if we say we have fellowship with one another, but we walk in the darkness, we're lying. We're not living the truth. So that's why if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we don't have any sin, then the truth's not in us. I read just this last week a statement on President Trump, and I'm glad he's doing some good things, but good gravy. Please don't identify with him as a Christian. There's less than zero evidence that he has a genuine saving faith, regardless of what some of the stuff you hear from even Christians. There's less than zero evidence. It's, my point in this case was his statement that came out that said regarding his spiritual advisor and Trump's quote that came out of a tweet is I have nothing to ask God to forgive me of. Nothing? I do. You can say, but I'm not the president. See, if you're high enough up on the ladder, maybe you don't, because you might start dwelling where Satan dwells, which is about ego and accomplishments and prosperity. And see, I'm blessed by God because everything's going well. What a lie from hell. But that's where Satan's throne is. Remember how he tempted Jesus, recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4? He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, you can have all this if you worship me. Well, Jesus, of course, knew better. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. If physically, you'll be fine. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple. Throw yourself off the top of this mountain here in Pergamum, and God will take care of you. And he says, you don't force a test on the Lord your God, a silly test like that. So the teachings of Balaam, and you can go back and read that. Balaam was a self-named prophet. And Balak was a king who said he was a Jewish king, but he wasn't following the scriptures. I don't think he ever read any of the Old Testament scriptures himself, but he wanted Balaam to come and curse the Midianites who he thought were going to conquer them. And he says, well, you say you're a prophet, come over here. And he says, oh, no, I can't say anything that God doesn't let me say. And they said, well, but we'll pay you a lot of money. Your life is going to be prosperous. Just all you got to do is come over and curse these people. Well, I can't do anything God doesn't want me to, but I'll come over and check it out. In other words, maybe God will change his mind in my route when he knows how good this will be for me. And Balaam starts caving in. Balaam's the story, by the way, of Balaam and the donkey that spoke. You remember that in the Old Testament, even if you don't remember the name? So he gets on his donkey and he's going over, and an angel of the Lord says, it's trying to save Balaam from this horrendous influence, spiritual influence, right? And so the donkey falls down, and he's whipping the donkey, get up, and then God opens his eyes because he lets this donkey talk. Talking about a strange miracle in the Old Testament. And the donkey goes, why are you whipping me? I didn't do anything wrong. And then talk about the lights going on. Oh, now he sees the angel with probably, it didn't say what kind of sword, but I think it was double-edged. A double-edged sword tried to prevent him from coming in and telling lies and influencing people the wrong way. And so Balaam apparently repents. But then as you read the story, a couple chapters later, you pick it up in Numbers, it was a short-term repentance. And Balaam comes and says, you know, the stuff of the world's not so bad. So the point is, it's within the church that people are being told this garbage, the lies. Compromise is okay. Standards don't matter. It's within the church. That's verses 14 and 15. So he says in verse 16, repent therefore. Now the repent is twofold. Part of it is for those who have bought the world's lie and then are picking up saying, yeah, but I listened to this guy on the radio. And I know some of you have heard this before, so some of you that still have, don't like it because I've mentioned Joel Osteen. Come talk to me. I think I'm going to see him in heaven. I really do. But I wouldn't want to be in his shoes when he gets there. Because he says, I don't like talking about sin, you know. People know they're sinners, so we're not going to talk about sin. You know, Jesus should have tried that approach. Because who likes talking about sin? He would have been way more popular. I bet he wouldn't have been crucified. Especially if he would have put at the top of the heap the people who looked the best. They were the Pharisees. They really looked good. They'd had nothing to confess, right? Anyway, so the sum. Are some of those who have been duped, repent therefore, who's, and the other repent is for the churches who are allowing it. Evangelical churches, the 5% here, the 23% in the South, that are saying it's okay to have Jesus, have your cake and eat it too. Not only is it a sin and it is it's robbing God of his glory, it hurts us. Because where Satan's throne is doesn't last. And you're not going to have perfect health. Whatever your prosperity is, you're not going to take it with you. That's why Job could worship at the end of Job chapter 1. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'm going to return whence I came. What are you going to take with you? No, you're going to stand. That's why the Bible says everything is open and laid bare in the book of Hebrews before him with whom we have to do. There's an utter nakedness, a soul nakedness, a mind nakedness, a blatant openness before God because he knows me inside and out, my brain, my wanderings, my compulsions, and the good stuff that happens. And he can put it all in perspective. That someday we stand before that holy throne. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I think sometimes in evangelical circles we're so busy shaking the finger at those bad people in the world, although they don't really even care. We're in the shadowlands. They don't even see our fingers anymore. They don't listen. They don't hear us. We're so busy mocking all that and huddling down in our holy circles, nobody else hears the true gospel from us. And if they do, our lives and our convictions and our values and behaviors aren't any different from theirs anyway. So he says, judgment's going to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, well, then what's going to be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? That is, judgment's coming for everybody. Non-believers are going to be judged, but let's start with us. And I suppose that if I get my life in order with God, and evangelical churches get their lives in order with God, and they become healing places and hope places and grace-filled places, and you understand what true fellowship is like. Remember, if we say we have fellowship with one another but walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth, well, then it's not really fellowship. It's just phoniness, and it's skin deep. It isn't soul to soul and heart to heart. The devil was robbing Eve back in the garden when he says, does God really say you can't eat from that tree? See, you're being shortchanged. That's what the world says. And then some of the churches are saying that. No, you're losing the light and the presence of God, forfeiting it for temporary, short-term pleasures that don't measure up anyway and aren't going to last. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I'll make war against them. That's that them, the people of God. It's not war against the world. It's war against those church leaders and the church environments and those who are living the lie. And I'm going to make war against them with that double-edged sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes. Oh, you can overcome. Yeah, see, we don't have to be stuck there. That's why the message, I simply said, pressure, choices, and rewards. We have a choice. You wake every day and have a choice. We can tune into the voices out there and the lies. And you know what? Sometimes you know it anyway before somebody points it out. That is, a little voice, a little light goes on. It just doesn't feel right. This doesn't look good. Then listen to that still small voice and say, if this doesn't look right, why not? Maybe it's not truth. Maybe it's not healthy. Pressure, choices, rewards. So to him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna. Hidden manna is hidden to the world because they can't see it, but it's not hidden to believers. This is strength for the journey. You say, can I overcome? Yeah, by the power of God, I can be a conqueror. I can be the victor. Because of the hidden manna. Manna sustained the children of Israel in the desert for 40 years, energized them. Well, the hidden manna doesn't mean God is saying, oh, you can't have any of this. Go on a scavenger hunt and maybe you'll get to the hidden manna. It's not that kind of hidden. It's saying the world doesn't see that. They're up there celebrating Satan, celebrating all this stuff, so they don't even see it. But didn't Jesus come to the woman at the well, and he's talking with her, and the disciples go to get lunch. They come back, and they go, we got lunch. Come on, eat, eat, eat. And he was tied up with spiritual stuff. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. I've got hidden manna. And it is nurturing me completely right now as I'm sharing the gospel with this woman. It's hidden manna. That's why in John chapter 6, when Jesus is explaining, he says, you know, Moses gave you this manna from heaven. Now, it lasted a little while, but I got to tell you, I'm the manna from heaven that doesn't run dry. You don't need to wait till tomorrow to get some more. And then they go, I don't get it, because it's spiritually understood. And again, that's part of the reason evangelicals and other like us are marginalized. Because we come off as mystics and magicians, and they say, I don't get this stuff. I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't feel it. No, God is spirit. He's never going to show up on any mount and have a throne like Zeus or Asclepius. In fact, Paul writes in to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, where in verse 16 it starts, when Paul is standing before Caesar and everybody's deserted him. And sometimes that's the other trick, by the way. God puts you in a place, you know, you're out in the world, you're at a workplace, you're in school, you're with your unsaved relatives, and you feel like, I'm all by myself. Well, maybe in that moment, like you're by yourself, but there are other believers that you need to be engaged with. However, sometimes you do find yourself isolated. You're the only kid that stands up and says, I don't believe in evolution. There's all kinds of environments. Anyway, so Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation of the gospel might be fully accomplished. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. What's he mean by that? He's out of Satan's throne, out of Satan's power. Remember, Peter wrote, the devil is roaming about like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. And he says, I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. That's the hidden manna. Verse 17 continues, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. The white stone is from this the same imagery that came from remember I said the staff with the snake, the Greek snake god Asclepius, the god of healing, down in Asclepion, this psychiatric health club healing center that was combined. If a person was actually healed of whatever it was, they considered it a divine healing that was caused by the snake and the priests and their incantations, and give them a white stone, which is was like your clean bill of health. And if you weren't healed, they give you a black stone. Between services, somebody told me, I didn't know this, but they told me, they said, did you know in the Masons, so if you anybody didn't know, I don't know a whole lot about the Masons, they said in the Masons, they do a voting process, and they have white stones and black stones. So like, if you want to come in and be a part of the group, they have to vote on you, apparently. And so they have white stones and black stones, and they go and they put them in a basket or a box or something, and if you get white stones, you're in. Oh, but if there's a black stone, you're out. And he said that was the origination of the concept of being blackballed. You've heard that word, being blackballed? It's a black stone or a white stone. I hope that's true. I just heard it between services from somebody in the fellow in the multipurpose room. So if that's not accurate, I should have looked it up before I quoted it, but that's where it came from. But it did apply often in trials. If you got a white stone, you were acquitted. If you got a black stone, you were guilty. Oh, Jesus, the ultimate judge. See, I'm not defined, and you're not defined by the world. You're not even defined by other believers. You're defined by Jesus. Remember, Paul said, I haven't discovered anything. I've searched my soul, and I don't know that there's anything wrong in me that I can find, but the one who judges me is the Lord. I can't even judge myself correctly, but God can. And that's why Jesus himself says, I'm going to give you this white stone of acquittal. And then it means, if the other thing it meant, that if you won an athletic contest, if you lost, you got a black stone. If you won, you got a white stone. And the white stone was your ticket to the celebration banquet. If you know Jesus, you got a white stone. The celebration banquet comes later in the book of Revelation, and it's your ticket into the marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to feast on all the stuff the world's got. It's got nothing. It's a shaggy handbag compared to the feast the Lord has before us. White stone that comes by grace. I don't earn it. I didn't win the race. I didn't come up with my own manna. The manna came from heaven. And today, if you go over to the ruins, as I was able to go over to the ruins, outside of the ruins of the old Asclepian hospital, the snake god Asclepius, there's a lot of white tombstones. And I don't know if they were really there in the first century. They might have been there maybe a few centuries after that still. But similar to the white stone, because they're white, what they would do is if you were healed, you'd come out and they'd engrave on these stones honors to the gods, most of them to Asclepius, that had saved you and had rescued you, and then you named what the disease was and put your name and date type of thing on it. And again, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but the white stone part meant when you came out, now you're healed. Here, if you're healed by Jesus, there's a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we will know even as we have been known. I just think it's going to be so incredible. Just so incredible when you and I come before the Lord And he confers on this. I don't know if it'll be a literal white stone. I don't really think we'll need rocks. But symbolically, the Lord himself will confer on us. He'll say, this is the real you. And it was masked in the shadowlands of the world you lived in. I know, but that wasn't your eternal home. That was just where you lived. That was your dwelling for a time. But you were an angel, an alien and stranger on this planet. Now you're really home. And this is the real you. I know you've been shackled to sin, and you've been shackled to your own doubts. You've been shackled to your own guilt. That was a great song. Did you pick that out, Eric, as a new song? Oh, what a good song. You've been shackled to all this stuff. How can it be? How can it be that I can be healed of this? And as much as I believe it and know it now, I weep sometimes with joy that I know it's true now. It'll be nothing to when Jesus himself says, I know your soul. I know your hurts. I know when the world tripped you up. I know when Christian leaders that you respected were telling you this stuff, but it was only half truths. And you did the absolute best you knew how. And I know when you knelt before me and asked for forgiveness. And I got to tell you, it's a white stone. You're clean. You're forgiven. And he names us with something we didn't even know was in ourselves. It's the concept of the crowns that we receive that we'll go, wow, a crown for me? And when you didn't think you could lift those holy hands because they were so dirty, you're going to look and you go, oh, there's no dirt here. There really isn't. That's why, quoting from the book of Isaiah, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye is not seen, nor ear is not heard. It's not even entered into the imagination of man. We can't think this great. All that God has prepared for those who love him. And so, in this particular context, in the first century and for this century, don't allow yourself, don't make the choices that allow you to be duped by the pressures of the world, even though you're still dwelling in the shadowlands. Wherever Satan's throne is, it's not going to last. That's why in Revelation chapter 12, he says, the devil's come down to you knowing that his time is short. He knew when he was going to get booted out of Pergamum. He knew Hitler was going to commit suicide in a bunker, and the best they would have would be a museum of Pergamum. Keep moving this throne around. He's got the double-edged sword. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was dead. He's alive forevermore. Next week, verse 18, he's got eyes like a flame of fire. He's coming to judge. He's coming to make it all right. And we continue to put our trust in the God who knows us and loves us. And as it says in Psalm 91, that may be Satan's throne. It may be shadow lands, but we dwell in the shelter of the Most High. We abide in the shadow of the Almighty that by far supersedes all the shadows and lies that come from the pit of hell. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are good. You are amazingly good. And I am amazingly wretched. And yet by your grace, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers our sin. We confess afresh that you alone are God, you alone are just, you alone are good. And we're so grateful for the gift of eternal life that is found in your Son, Jesus. And while we don't feel worthy sometimes, you have made us worthy. And it's why we praise you. For those here today who may feel stuck, who may feel burdened, who may still feel unworthy, friend, just take God at his word. And then long for the day that you will see yourself clearly, perfectly, fully as Jesus sees you now. Amen.